Now to Matthew 9, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to go over verses 1 through 8 one more time. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God.
Amen.
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men.
Amen. Oh God, you are great. You are past finding out. Your mercies are unsearchable. Your glory, God, is unfathomable. And yet, God, you called us to worship you. You called us to know you. You said, "Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." Lord, we want to know you. The Bible says we are being reconciled to you. That is what salvation does. It brings us to God. And Lord, we want to be near you. We don't want to be distant from you. We want to understand you. We want to praise you. We want to marvel at you. We want to be awestruck at you. And we want to enjoy you forever. And Lord, we want to obey you. We want to strive to put this flesh under subjection and let our spirit man lead us in the obedience of the commandments of God. We see those commandments as the pathway to our own joy. And we know, God, that you're a good God and that what you have spoken is true. Now help us to understand this passage that Matthew wrote probably 2,000 years ago, and let us comprehend it in its fullness, and let us try to understand it in the way that Matthew wrote it. And God will give you the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, truth is our friend. The single most important thing you can ever have is truth. Without truth, you don't know who Jesus is. You don't know who God is. You don't know how to worship him. You don't know about the church. We need truth. We need to embrace truth. We need to love truth. But we'll find out, as you seek after truth, truth is a very elusive thing. So even though truth is not always easy to come by, it's very easy to lose. But there are four things we need to remember about truth. Number one, truth already exists. It existed before I was born. It existed before you were born. It existed before Christopher Columbus discovered. He didn't discover America. Those islands down there. Truth existed before Europe was settled. Truth exists. It's already in existence. So number two, we must come to know and understand the truth that already exists. Number three, we must come to embrace the truth that already exists. And we must learn to love the truth. Believing the truth in the Bible is likened unto loving the truth. It's almost synonymous. There is not a sheet of paper you can put between loving the truth and believing the truth. So we must come to love the truth. And then number four, we must learn how to keep the truth and guard it and protect it from error, because there is also error. There is objective, propositional, absolute truth, and there is error. And we're either believing error or we're rejecting it. We're either believing and embracing truth or we're rejecting it, but we're not neutral. We've never been neutral. People are never neutral toward God. They either love him or they hate him. There is no in between. So we need to first come to believe that truth exists. And that means that there are things in this life that are absolute. They are. And they have always been and they always will be. Secondly, we must come to know the truth that already exists and understand it. Doesn't do any good for you to say, yeah, there's truth out there, but I don't have a clue what it is. And that requires that we engage in some type of ongoing process where we are taught and retaught, where we learn and we relearn what truth is. We must also begin to love the truth and embrace it. In other words, we need to be in agreement with what truth already is. Being saved, Christianity didn't start when I got saved in 1971. It was up and running and was on the earth and was busy with millions and millions and tens of millions, hundreds of millions of followers all over the world and for 2,000 years before I was ever saved. It has already been established. It is what it is. So our job is not to change what the church is. Our job is not to change who God is or who Jesus is. Our job is to learn what already is and then embrace that and come into agreement with that. Well, we don't find ourselves at odds with truth. Huh? So in your life, there needs to be some type of ongoing process that you're using where you can be taught and you can be retaught, where you can learn and you can relearn the truth that already is. But it doesn't stop there, because once we learn what truth is, we also need to love the truth and embrace it. In other words, we need to be in agreement with what truth already is. So truth is already there. It is. And we must then move toward truth so we will not be opposed to it or find ourselves fighting against it, but that we will come to love the truth and agree with it. And finally, we have to have some way to keep the truth, or we will lose it. Historically speaking, this is what 1 John teaches. I went through 1 John a number of years ago, and a number of years ago even on the radio. But the epistle of 1 John teaches us that it's usually three generations. The first generation is on fire to try to figure out what Christianity is all about. They are the ones who rediscover grace. They are the ones that embrace the truth of the Bible, and they're sincere and they're passionate and they're fiery and they're absolutely rock solid in their belief. Then the second group comes along on the tails of the people that just blaze that trail, and they're somewhat excited about the truth, but they are not so eager to pursue it. Their whole gain and their whole purpose of life is to try not to lose it. So they're in a defensive posture to begin with. But then there's that third group that comes along, that third generation. And they have no idea why people in the church are doing what they're doing. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And they usually lose what the first generation discovered or rediscovered. And the process repeats itself over and over and over and over and over. As far as this church goes, we're in the first group of people. We're in the first generation. Your pastor, the elders of this church, are absolutely white hot in our determination to rediscover biblical Christianity and be a part of that. Not to reinvent the wheel, not to try to do some other new thing. I want the first thing, not some new thing. The first thing was right. And I want to be a part of the church that Jesus is building and that over which he is the head. And so all of the crazy and ridiculous things you read about and hear and see going on in our country today is the result of people who have either never known the truth that already is, or people who have rejected that truth, or people who once had it but who lost it. And that is why they're acting and talking the way they are. And you listen to their terminology, it's got all kind of biblical language all through their discussions. They know about God. They know about the Bible. They know what Christianity is supposed to be. There is a blasphemer on television. His name is Bill Maher. And I wish to God he would invite me on his program. I prayed and asked God to open the door. I've already written him a letter. And he gets these preachers like Mike Huckabee on there. And he talks to them about if God is sovereign and God is good, then why is there evil in the world? This is typical of atheists. And you ought to see these pastors just blubber and fall all over themselves trying, well, God gave us a free will, and he's shaking his head. Because he was taught about Christianity. He understands what it's supposed to say. And it's not that. And the cowardice that's in these people, they will not. Do you believe that all the Buddhists are going to hell? All the Jews and the Muslims around the world are lost, and only Christians that are born again are going to heaven? And the response should be, that is exactly what the Bible says. I didn't write that. Jesus said that. I believe that with all my heart, which is why we send missionaries to those other people. If they're good, why are those missionaries risking their lives every day? Bring them home. Let them get fat, dumb, and happy like us. You see, we're living in a very confused time when even the very definition of words and terms are being radically changed, to the point where you almost need to have an updated dictionary with you all the time to figure out what people are saying. So we don't have pregnant women, we got birthing people. These are people that reject truth. I don't want them running the country. I don't want their fingers on the nuclear button. I don't want them in charge of the Defense Department. I don't want them driving an aircraft carrier. They don't know what truth is. Ours is the age when personal opinion and individual feelings have been elevated to be truth, while objective propositional truth has been devalued to be nothing more than that's your opinion. And this is why you are hearing things like math is racist, or biology is discrimination. What is even more tragic and frightening is that what is happening out in the American culture is also happening inside the modern visible church. And so the absolute truth of Scripture is routinely being denied as simply, well, that's just your opinion, interpretation. While some of the most off-the-wall beliefs are being elevated as being biblical doctrine. And the same thing is also tragically happening with ancient heresies that centuries ago, the Christian church confronted, examined, and formally, officially condemned as false teaching. But people don't study church history anymore, so they don't know that. And so it sounds like some new revelation. And so because in far too many places the people have literally dropped their guard and ignored the biblical admonitions to ongoingly seek after and find and love and keep the truth of God's word close to our minds and hearts, the falsehoods of ancient apostates is making a huge comeback in our day and drawing people away from the truth of God's word. And that is why it is hard for many of us to believe that most of the vitally important doctrines of the Christian faith were highly controversial at the time they were developed. But what is even harder to believe is that they are highly controversial in our day as well. 2,000 years of history has not made them more acceptable in people's minds. And if history is correct, those absolute truths will always be highly controversial. Very few people who make up the population of the Christian church in the 21st century know that most of the vitally important doctrines of the Christian faith had to be hammered out, sometimes over long periods of time, from very intense studies of the Scriptures by great men of God who valued truth more than they valued personal relationships. When I first started this church, there was a movement on the Gulf Coast. There was a unity movement, and I wanted to be unified with my brothers and sisters all over town, and so I joined the movement, and I was all part of it, and I was energetically a part of it. And then the more it went on, the more I realized, over what are we unified? We don't agree who Jesus is. We don't agree how lost people get saved. We don't agree who has the power to bind the conscience and bring conviction into our lives. Kind of fundamental things. Over what are we? You can't be unified over songs. You've got to be unified over truth. And everybody who does not agree with the truth of God's word is wrong. It's not complicated. It is profound. It is scary. It is amazing, but it's not complicated. What do you think God gave us his words for? So we'd have a doorstop or a paperweight? So people put it on their on their coffee table when they have company, so everybody knows we have the Bible. Well, you don't know what's in it. So China is rewriting the Bible. The government of China is rewriting the Bible. They're also rewriting the Quran too. And they're going to make it palatable to Chinese communistic government. And people two generations from now will never know the difference. Many people today are simply not aware that most of the doctrines of the Christian faith that we hold dear to ourselves, that we cannot even imagine not having, that we believe in and embrace with every fiber of our being, were not joyfully accepted by the majority of the people of the church during the time they were first introduced. For example, the full and true deity of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that the Jews categorically rejected when Jesus walked the earth. But they're not the only ones. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was God. Buddhists don't believe Jesus was God. Now, Mormons do, because Mormons believe everybody's God. Your dog is God. But many people reject this truth even in this day. And some of the most famous people in American history denied this truth. Even famous preachers and teachers, both throughout history and even today, are on record in their own handwriting that they denied the full and true deity of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. did not believe that Jesus was God. Martin Luther King Jr. rejected the bodily and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it was a fantasy, a myth. He didn't believe in it. Now, everybody that watches this on tape is going to say, I'm a racist because I just said that. I'm speaking the truth. He might have done something in the natural. He didn't do anything spiritually. He wasn't saved. You don't believe in the resurrection and you don't believe Jesus is God. You're not a Christian. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote. See how quiet he gets? Right. Oh, my God, I can't believe he said that. Just buckle your seatbelt. It's going to get worse. So even though it is one of the most comforting truths in the Bible to the saved, it is feared and denounced and fought over and fought against and rejected by the lost. Yet the people who reject Jesus as deity can do great things as far as natural life is concerned, even while their soul is in jeopardy. But here's why it all matters. We are not saved by what we do. We are not born again. We are not forgiven and made righteous by God. Before God by what we do. All of the doing in Christianity, which is a lot, there's a lot of doing in Christianity, occurs after we've already experienced the miracle of the new birth, after we have been justified and made righteous, and after we have been adopted by God the Father into the family of God. So we are saved by what we believe in, what we confess, what we embrace, what we trust in, what we love, what we trust in, what we hope in. But that means that what we believe in and what we confess and what we trust in matters. If that's what saves you, then it matters what you believe in. The single most ridiculous statement that is ever made, and I understand why people make it because they want to look like they're accepting, but the single most ridiculous statement is, oh, all faith. I agree with all faiths. Well, I don't, because all faiths don't agree with the Bible. Amen. This is the authority, not me, not my belief, this book. So if you disagree with this book, you're wrong, period. I don't care who you are. I care what kind of colors you got on your robes or what kind of robes you wear. You're not my brother in Christ. You're not saved. You're not born again. You're not going to heaven. The single most loving thing I can do to lost people is tell them they're lost and then plead with them to repent and be saved. And look, you got to understand something. Different groups that they've worked hard to develop what they believe. They didn't do it on Thursday night when they didn't have anything else to do. They've labored unendingly to be very precise about what they believe. That's why T.D. Jakes will tell you that he believes in the Trinity, but he doesn't. Ask him what the Trinity is, and he'll talk about the different modes of God throughout history. There's the key word, mode, M-O-D-E. And it's a heresy called modalism. It was in the second century, And it was 1,800 years ago that the church rejected that heresy. T.D. Jakes embraces that heresy. That's just a fact. Oh my gosh, he's going through the line tonight, today. I'm not gunning for anybody. I'm just telling you, some of the most famous preachers in our country, they don't believe the Word of God. Who gave them that authority? Not God, right? But that means that what we believe in and what we confess and what we trust in matters. And so that is why we must always study, always learn, always pray, and always hold each other's feet to the fire. And I would add one more thing to that. We must constantly get on our face before God and beg God to help us to stay on track. Because it is far more easy to get off track than it is to get on track. We must realize, friends, that the infamous heretics of church history did not do what they did so they could be lost. And so they would scream in agony in the lake of fire. No, they did what they did so they could supposedly find the truth. But they didn't find the truth. They were led astray by Satan. And as they were learning and being taught their heresy from Satan himself, they thought it was great. They thought it was a new revelation from God, even when it contradicted what the scriptures clearly taught. And when asked about it, the heretics, almost to a man, unashamedly said that if the Bible doesn't teach what they were teaching, then the Bible should be changed. And that is the way it is for all of those who are deceived. They firmly believe they're right. And so if anyone or anything, including the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God, teaches contrary to what they have already believed, then these people will attack the Bible and they will go about to change what it says. That is the level to which these people are deceived. And that is exactly what is happening here in the passage that Brother Vern just read to us. The Pharisees thought they were right, and they honestly thought that they were superior to even the scriptures. So if anyone, even the incarnate God himself, teaches contrary to what they already believe, then that person must first be discredited and then he must be destroyed. Look again. Stop and think just a second. What kind of God would tell you to strap bombs to your 10-year-old little girl so she can blow herself up in a bus to kill as many people as possible? What God does that? Satan does that. I have no respect for Islam. None. I don't honor their followers. I don't honor Allah. And I do not honor the murderer and the pedophile who started the religion of Islam, that took his last wife to bed when she was 8 years old. He was a pedophile. We got places for them in Mississippi. Muhammad was a murderer and he was a pedophile. He had epilepsy too. I have no respect for Muhammad. None. Zero. You're going to get a fatwa against you, brother. Okay, good. What kind of God were the Pharisees serving that they thought it was God that they kill Jesus? Not disagree with him, not just walk off and leave him alone, kill him. That's a level of deception that is so dark and so horrific that we need to tremble about it. Look again at what Jesus said when they brought this paralytic in verse 2. Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. I'm all about that. I'd be dancing. Amen to that. Why did Jesus say that? This man was crippled. He couldn't walk. The problem was in his legs. Why didn't Jesus talk about his sickness or his disease or his infirmity that caused him to be crippled? Why is Jesus talking about the man's sins? This gives me reason to suggest that this man knew he was a sinner. Now, the Bible says he was a paralytic. He couldn't walk, so he was either born that way or he contracted a disease or he was injured or had some accident and became lame. And he might have been a quadriplegic, meaning he was totally paralyzed. Now, even today, with all of our advancements with the common grace of God in medicine and technology, paralyzed people have a very difficult life. We agree with that? But 2,000 years ago, a paralyzed person really had it rough. But what was even more cruel than being a cripple was the social stigma attached to the paralysis. Because the common thought about things like this in first century Palestine was this man had to be a terrible sinner for God to have judged him like this. And that was the mentality about disabilities back then. All through the Old Testament, people who were lame were not looked at with favor. They were looked at as being cursed by God for some terrible sin they had committed. In fact, the mentality that was encouraged by the law of God was that any disability, any infirmity, any disease, any malfunction of the human body was looked at as being God's judgment against that person because of some sin they had committed. And the common mentality of the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees about physical disability in the first century, was one of condemnation. They were constantly trying to find whose fault it was. And as a result of that mentality, the only question that was usually asked about a person being born blind or deaf or mute or lame was not, what can I do to help? It was not, how may I show that person kindness and the love of God? Usually the only question asked by the evil Pharisees was the question they asked Jesus in John 9, verse 2, about a man who had been born blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Somebody sinned against God, and God judged this young man because he's born blind. So who was it, his parents or was him? That's all they cared about. That's all their effort was, to try to find out whose fault it was. And that was true a long time in the world after this, a long time, centuries after this. It took the Christian church in England to stop taking fire hoses and turning it on people that were mentally weak in their minds. Who thought that doing a fire hose on a mentally disturbed person was going to help them? They were sadistic and evil and sinful, the people that ran these insane asylums. And they played with these people until the Christian church said no. No. And this country is going to continue to go down the tubes until the Church of Jesus says, stop! Enough! Well, we can't do that, brother. What will happen to us if we step out like that? Wrong question. Especially wrong question to ask me. The question is, what will happen to this country if we don't stand up? But why were those Jewish leaders so hard on the disabled? Where did that come from? Well, back in Leviticus 21, 17 through 23, God spoke to Moses that anyone who was disabled, including the lame, could not come near to the altar of God to offer a sacrifice. Why? Because the fact that he was disabled meant that he would profane God's sanctuary. Look at the passage. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generation who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. What, they had somebody at the door examining you when you came in? They looked through your hair to see if you had eczema? Really? No man among the descendants of Aaron. This is the covenant everybody wants to go back into? Not me. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, if you don't already believe that the Old Testament was symbolic of spiritual realities, these are natural examples of spiritual realities, you're going to be mighty tough on defective people, because that commands you to do it. Right? Now, unlike the many people who seek to condemn God by condemning what God said in the Old Testament, I will tell you that the Old Testament is good and right and holy. The Old Testament, however, is incomplete in its conclusion because it correctly identifies sin but gives no way to overcome it other than to stop sinning, which human beings can't do. Don't sin. There it is. That's the entirety of the law. Don't sin. Be righteous. Obey. There you go. Piece of cake, right? Yet in the Old Testament, we find that God said he was the one who made the people born with disabilities. God told Moses in Exodus that he was the one who made the people who were born with various handicaps. And that proves that the mentality that people had toward the disabled was not fashioned by the Old Testament at all, but was simply a reflection of the darkness of their own heart. Yet Jesus said he forgave that man. And in verse 2, Jesus told him, "Take courage, son." And the word that was translated here as courage was the Greek word that has to do with a courage that is subjective. In other words, it is a comforting courage, an encouraging courage. It is not when you tell people, well, you just need to man up. Or just grit your teeth and face your fears. That is not what this word means. The word that Jesus spoke was a word of encouragement, not bravery. And the fact that Jesus called this man son tells me that what was really behind all of this was salvation and not physical healing. The miracle of healing was done to prove a point and was not the main issue. Okay, but then why did Jesus say this in verses 5 through 7, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the crux of the matter. Jesus was dealing with two things here. Number one, the man before him. And number two, the religious leaders all around him. And to the man, Jesus said, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. No fanfare, just matter-of-factly, with no music playing in the background when he said this. Jesus said this, but the very first reaction by the unsaved religious frauds was, this fellow blasphemes. It was not joy that a crippled man was healed. It was just condemnation toward Jesus. Why? Who can forgive sins but God? That was the issue. Jesus had obviously blasphemed because he told this man, who was obviously a wicked sinner and under the judgment of God, that he was forgiven. How could anybody do that? Who does Jesus think he is? Well, Jesus thinks he's God Almighty in human flesh, but the Jewish religious leaders don't. So not only are they condemning the crippled man, they are now condemning Jesus as well. But these guys were politicians to the max, so they didn't say it out loud. Matthew tells us that some of the scribes thought this to themselves, yet Jesus knew their thoughts as well as their wicked hearts. Well, how did Jesus know that? Because he's God, and he's fully omniscient. He knows everything about everything. And so Jesus responded to their thoughts when he said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He said that out loud, by the way. And the evil they were thinking was that Jesus was blaspheming by telling the crippled man he was forgiven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus could forgive his sins? Isn't it wonderful that the man was forgiven of his sins? Not to the Pharisees. So this wonderful scene of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness has now become a very tense situation with many evil thoughts pointed toward Jesus. And so Jesus calls their bluff. And he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, as far as we're concerned, neither one of them is easier, because we can't do either one of them. The man was crippled and not a single scribe or Pharisee could heal him. But neither could they forgive his sin either, so they were stuck. Jesus had them, and they knew it. And he knew it. And he knew they knew it, and they knew he knew it. Now keep in mind that this man may have even been a quadriplegic. He may have fallen and been injured, or he may have been a terrible sinner. We don't know. By the way, one of the side effects of some sexually transmitted diseases that go on untreated is paralysis. So this man may have been a terrible sinner, but he may also have been born with this ability. Matthew doesn't tell us. But in any event, Matthew is showing his Jewish readers the great hostility that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders, even in the middle of a miracle. So by saying, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, Jesus was putting the religious hypocrites in a box. Because it is very easy for somebody to walk up and say, your sins are forgiven. That's piece of cake. Kenneth Copeland, after Oral Roberts' son, what was his name? Richard Roberts, got divorced, got remarried, and Kenneth Copeland got up in front of this convention and said, your sins are now absolved you, and there is no more condemnation towards you about this remarriage. And so there he is acting as the Pentecostal Pope and absolving this man of his sins. Really? And everybody's clapping and singing praises and praise the Lord. And from that day on, nobody can condemn him. He's been absolved. That's not the way this works, beloved. So by saying, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk, Jesus was putting these religious hypocrites in a box. It is very easy for somebody just to walk up and say, your sins are forgiven. That's easy. The priests in the Roman religious system do it every day. These people supposedly absolve people of their sins as long as the people confess those sins and then obey the priest as to what mode of penance they have to carry out. And this is called the rite of penance. And it's a total fraud. So they say, you need to go say five Hail Marys and five Our Fathers. That's the 21st century version of this. Back in the Middle Ages, they said you need to stand in snow for 3 days barefoot. Or you need to serve in a leper colony for 2 years. Or you need to abdicate your throne and come and serve the poor people of this city. That kind of stuff was given to them. Now, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, I didn't write this. Go look it up. You know why the priest tells them to do something after he absolves them of their sin? It's to make God look bad if he doesn't forgive them. So their penance is so wonderful and so serious and so energetic that it's going to make God look stupid if he doesn't forgive them. That's written in their catechism. That's why the priest tells them to go do something. Now, what do people do? You got to say five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys, right? So you go in the other room. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And they do it as fast as they can. Blessed is the mother of God. Blessed are you, mother of God. Blessed, you know, all, and they do it as fast as they can, so they go watch the game, right? Right? Am I making it up? Right. Right. So even that, and they make it a mockery out of it, right? Right. Right. Same thing with Lent. What's Lent supposed to be? Fasting 40 days. Fasting 40 days. So it's a mockery. They don't eat pepperoni pizza, but they can eat sausage pizza. They don't watch their favorite soap opera for 40 days. Give me a break. It's just making a mockery out of the whole thing. Mardi Gras. Is he going to talk about that? Sure I am. It's a Roman Catholic holiday. You didn't know that. It's the last day you can kick up your heels and commit adultery and sin before you have to put ashes on your forehead and be holy again. Right. It's a mockery. It's wrong. What do you think the beads represent? What do you think the beads represent? That's your rosary. Right. It was so bad in New Orleans that the Spanish made it illegal. The Spanish made it illegal. The French are the ones that wanted it in there. They said, this is bad. You can't do this. So to simply tell somebody your sins are forgiven is easy because it's invisible. Nobody can actually see sins being forgiven. It's just words that any shyster can say. But what counts is that the forgiveness is real. That's the only thing that matters. Am I being forgiven of my sins? But that's invisible, so nobody can see it. But to the scribes and Pharisees, a physical sign would matter. And so then Jesus said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Bam! Immediately, the man was healed. Organic healing. Didn't matter what, if he was injured, born that way, didn't have ankle bones, didn't have thigh bones, nothing mattered. Bam, he's healed, and he gets up and walks. Right? Right. No No putting your hands on his head and shaking him while you're praying for him. Huh? Brother Vern knows what I'm talking about. You get a migraine after you go to some of these churches. I'm telling the truth. It's ridiculous. Guy on the right side said, "Brother, let go. Let go, brother." Guy on this side, "Hold on, brother." Which one are you supposed to do? Hold on or let go? What are you? This was something very visible, undeniable, inescapable. The lame man now walks. And Jesus is equating this miracle of healing with the forgiveness of his sins. And my question is, why? Why is this man picking up his bed and walking home healed? Why was that a sign that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin? Jesus could have simply said what he said in verse 2 about forgiving the man's sin and left it at that. The scribes and the Pharisees would have hated him anyway. And Jesus already knew that, so there must be another reason. So there's a few possibilities. Number one, Jesus was judging the scribes and the Pharisees because of their unbelief. Absolutely, he was. Number two, Jesus was proving to those who were there that day that he was God and had the authority to forgive sin. And number three, Jesus was proving to those who read this account in our day that he is God and that he has the authority to forgive sin. And I personally think all three of them is true. But there may be one more reason. Jesus, here's where you got to buckle your seatbelts. We're going to go somewhere right now. Jesus was connecting healing the man's legs with the forgiveness of his sin. And he was doing that to prove a point that he knew those Jewish leaders would understand. And the apostle Matthew got it too, which is why it is written here in his gospel record. So now you and I have to get it. There is something about physical healing being connected to the forgiveness of sin that Jesus was demonstrating here that meant something very powerful to those who were there that day. But it must also mean something very powerful to everyone who reads Matthew's account, even us 2,000 years later. But to do that, we have to try to ignore our own 21st century American Western mind and step into the shoes of a first century Jew when we read this passage. And even more than any Jew, we must try to figure out what Matthew was trying to show his Jewish brethren from this passage. And then we also need to try to connect what Jesus said and did here with a truth, a timeless, eternal truth that we may embrace and believe and hope in our day. Last time I told you that whoever the Messiah is must be able to forgive our sins. All of the healing and miracles and signs and wonders in the world would not mean very much unless this person could also forgive our sins, because our sin is our biggest problem, isn't it? And the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that the messenger of the new covenant would forgive sin and transgressions. So it is correct to see the Old Testament as being the mechanism that gave the promise of God that something infinitely better than the Old Covenant itself was coming, namely Jesus and his finished work. And it was also the mechanism that forced us to look for a Savior, precisely because nobody could keep the law. And this is why Jesus said the entire Old Covenant was about him. All 39 books are about Jesus, because Jesus is the only person who ever fulfilled the requirement of the law and therefore earned righteousness through his obedience. So the signs and the symbols and the types and the images that we find all through the 39 books of the Old Covenant are signs and symbols and types and images of Jesus the Christ and of what Jesus alone will do for unworthy sinners. So the reason God excluded the disabled from offering a sacrifice here was not to be hard or cruel to the disabled. It was to simply be a sign or a symbol that the Messiah who will come will have no physical disabilities and be able to offer God a perfect sacrifice. And even though those Jews who were there that day and heard Moses speak those words had no idea about Jesus, Moses was actually paving the way for a time in the future when a perfect high priest would offer a perfect sacrifice that had to do with a perfect covenant that had perfect promises. Because now that we have the infinitely superior new covenant, we know that sin in the heart is infinitely worse than any physical disability. And that means that the disabilities that disqualified a person from the service of God under the inferior old covenant were symbolic of the many and various sins that people commit that is infinitely more disqualifying. Okay, but what should we do with those disabilities that people are born with? What are they a symbol of? The disability that people have from birth was a sign for sin that a person had from birth. But what was that sin? It's what we call today original sin. The truth of original sin is one of the most misunderstood and rejected doctrines found anywhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was the first one to piece it together infallibly in his masterpiece called Romans. Now, you go to the Jewish people, and they will tell you the first person to ever talk about original sin was Augustine. That's just not true. The Apostle Paul talked about it in Romans. I'm fixing to read it to you. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and look, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, everybody agrees with the first part of this verse, where the apostle wrote, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Here Paul connects death with sin. So what is sickness and disease and disability and malfunctions of the systems of our body? What do you call that? That's the process of death at work in the human body. It's because of the curse that God placed on all mankind. It's not a blessing. God uses it all the time to get people saved. I understand that. But death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. I got you. Death is an enemy. And it's the last enemy that will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. Amen to that. And there will be a generation of people alive on the earth when Jesus comes back, and they will never die. They will just be immediately changed into having a glorified body. Amen. What the Bible teaches. Here we go. Here Paul connects death with sin. If you sin, you die. And by doing this, Paul is simply repeating what God told Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Now, many people have taught and preached these verses. I've heard this preached a million times. But almost every one of the people that preach it end up saying something like this. Even though God said Adam would die, it took him nearly 1,000 years for that to come to pass. And that's true physically or naturally. But spiritually speaking, Adam died the moment he wanted to sin. His act of disobedience and eating the forbidden fruit was merely the outward manifestation of the inward rebellion he had way before he actually ate. So the sin occurred before Adam ate. And his death occurred almost 1,000 years before his heart stopped beating. But look again at the last part of Romans 5:12. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, we know that Adam sinned before he ate. And so Adam died twice. He died spiritually before he ate, and he gradually died naturally after he ate. Now, all through the Bible, Adam is named as the culprit, not Eve. And so even though Eve sinned too, her sin was brought about through Satan's deception, but Adam's was not. Adam sinned because he wanted to, because he genuinely believed that what God had given him was actually restraining him, and he sought independence from God. So Adam's sin was born of his free volition and was not based on Satan's deception. And that is why Adam's sin was infinitely worse than Eve's. But Paul taught that everybody dies. And yet everybody was not in the garden with Adam. In fact, the way that Paul puts it here in verse 12 is that the reason everybody else dies who was born after Adam is because of one simple truth that most people categorically and historically reject: because all sinned. Right? But now we see that the death that Adam caused is passed down to everyone. Why? Paul says everybody has sinned against God. True. Every human being has sinned. Every thinking human being has broken the Ten Commandments repeatedly. And they've broken all the other commandments that flow out from those 10 as well. Okay, that seems to solve the problem. You sin, you die. Everybody sins, so everybody dies. Simple. What about babies? Babies don't lie. They don't steal. They don't blaspheme God. Babies don't commit adultery. They don't take God's name in vain. They don't worship idols. And even though babies wake their parents up all night long, they don't dishonor their parents. And yet babies die. Millions of babies die every year all over the world. Why? Well, Paul's logic is babies die because babies sin. How could a sweet baby sin against God? And to make this truth even harder for you to grasp, we need to also say unborn babies die. And I'm not talking about abortion. Women all over the world have what are called miscarriages or other problems at some point during their pregnancy where the unborn baby breathes in quickly, shudders, and then dies while still in the womb of its mother. How does that reconcile with what Paul's teaching here? The truth of original sin is the answer. Many believers embrace the doctrine of original sin, but many more reject it. But even among those who embrace it as being true, they usually only embrace half of the doctrine. Because the doctrine of original sin has two parts. Number one, those born after Adam fell have the same sin nature that Adam had after he ate the forbidden fruit. So when he sinned against God, his nature changed. Now he has a sinful nature, a rebellious nature, a fallen nature. And everybody born after that has that same nature within them at the moment of conception. So we have the fallen nature of Adam. It's called the Adamic nature. It's called the fallen nature, the sin nature. It doesn't matter what you call it. And this part of original sin teaches that since everybody has the same fallen nature that Adam had after he sinned, then as soon as that baby is old enough to sin, he will. And so you have young parents, and they're in church, and they're trying to do right. And so they teach their children. They have catechism, and they teach, and they sing. They gather their children together, and they teach. And then I get a phone call one Tuesday afternoon from the mother or the father. Brother Blair, what did we do wrong? We've been raising them in the church and everything. And my son just told me a bald-faced lie. Looked me in the eyes and lied to me. Yeah? What did we do wrong? Nothing. Well, why did he do that? He's lost. He's fallen. He's a sinner. Well, but he's a sinner. You can't inherit salvation from your parents. Right? That's right. You must be born again. So all babies are conceived in their mother's womb with the same sinful nature that Adam had after he fell into sin. But because they are babies, they cannot manifest or display that sinful nature until they're old enough. But as soon as they're able to reason, 100% of them will sin against God in some way. And some sin will sweetly, and they smile, and they're so sweet, and they're just as rebellious as the day is long. And other people are more active and violent like me, and they're more out in front, and they just, you know, they just make everybody upset with them. They're all sinners. 100% of them are lost. 100% of them are depraved. Golly, Brother Blair. Well, it's going to get worse. Hang on. And that means that salvation cannot be inherited from our parents. You need to know that when you're talking to a Jew. You need to know that when you're talking to a Jew. That's exactly what they believe. That is exactly what Jews believe. Each soul must experience the miracle of the new birth personally, or they will die in their sins and spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. And that part of original sin is pretty much accepted by the modern church. But there is a second part to this doctrine that is much worse and much more insulting and more frightening than the first part. Number two, every human is personally guilty of the sin of Adam at the moment of conception. The second part of the doctrine of original sin is almost universally rejected by the people of the modern church, even though it is absolutely taught in the scriptures. This part says, I was judged guilty by God before I was ever born. This part says that the sin that causes death, both spiritually and naturally, was present in me personally at the very second of my conception. They've actually found out that there is a spark. There is a spark when the sperm touches the egg and there is conception. There is a spark of life. They've actually documented that. There's life is created. At that moment, that being is damned by God. Damned by God under the curse of judgment of Almighty God. He didn't do anything. Right? Here we go. In other words, it is though I sinned in the garden along with Adam. And this is why babies die. And it is also why unborn babies die. They haven't sinned against God personally, but they are personally guilty of Adam's sin. And here's the response everybody says, that's not fair. Well, amen to that. It isn't fair. And here's the secret. I'm going to let you in on a little secret about God. Did you know God was not the least bit concerned about measuring up to our sense of fairness? That God is infinitely more interested in being God than he is in being fair. Now, I'm not saying he's unfair, but you don't want God to be fair. If God was fair, everybody goes to hell. Nobody's saved. Because mercy and grace is not fair either. Be careful. Okay, this is true because of the law of imputation. In the Bible, there are three instances when something was imputed to someone who didn't actually deserve it. Number one, our sins were imputed onto Jesus while he was on the cross. Oh, we're all about that imputation, aren't we? All of my sins were put on Jesus. Hallelujah. Yeah, I like that imputation. How about this one? Jesus' righteousness is imputed to believing sinners by faith alone. Hallelujah! Y'all like that one too. Adam's sin was imputed to everyone born after the fall. Ooh, I don't like that one. So be careful while you're condemning that one, you don't condemn the other two. Right? And while everybody celebrates the first two imputations, most people categorically reject the third one. Why? Because to them, it just isn't fair for God to impute the guilt of Adam's sin on us because we weren't in the garden and we didn't sin with Adam. Sound logical? All right, true. I agree with that. But what they forgot is that the other two imputations aren't fair either. It's not fair that Jesus had to have all of our sins imputed to him while he was on the cross. That wasn't fair. He didn't sin. He was sinless. Did he object to that? Did he tell God that's not fair? Thank God he didn't. And it's not fair that we get to have the spotless righteousness of Jesus imputed to us by faith alone. We didn't obey God. That's not fair. We didn't walk this world in white as never sinning. So none of the three imputations in the Bible are fair. But you shouldn't want fair. What we should all want and what we all should ask for and beg for and hope for is mercy, not fairness. You don't want God to be fair because if God were fair, then everybody would go to hell and nobody would be saved. The second part of the doctrine of original sin is every bit as important, every bit as true as the first part, even though it is almost universally despised. But it has to do with the indisputable fact that we are all born defective. Spiritually speaking, we are all disabled and handicapped. How so? We were born with the same sin nature as that of Adam, but we don't have to do anything else to be damned by God. There's not another sin we have to commit in order to be in trouble with God. We're already in trouble with God. We don't sin to become sinners. We sin because we're already sinners. Huh? Why? Because we are already condemned by virtue of the fact that we are all personally guilty of the sin of Adam because we were in his loins when he sinned in the garden. Well, Brother Blair, what do? Those little babies, they're innocent. Who told you that? Who told you that? Who told you that the babies were innocent? The Bible doesn't tell you that. The Bible has never told you that. Roman Catholicism teaches that. You got to get 12 years of age, right? That's the age of accountability, right? Where does the Bible say that? Doesn't. It's a made-up doctrine. Okay? They're not innocent, and then at 12 they suddenly become sinners. No, they're sinners before they're born. Amen. See, I told y'all there's doctrines of the Christian church that people don't like. I told you that at the beginning. Now you know which one, you know one of them, right? How does this tie in with what Matthew wrote here with the healing of the paralytic? The Jews of the first century, as well as the Jews of today, categorically reject the doctrine of original sin. They do not believe it, nor do they teach it. They never have. In fact, when Augustine was battling with the heretic Pelagius back in the 4th and 5th centuries, Pelagius used the fact that the Jews never accepted the fact that all men are born already corrupted by the sin of Adam. It was the Jews who originated the statement, all people are born tabula rasa. That's a Latin phrase for with a clean sheet of paper. Pelagius took what the Jews wrote about that and used it in his defense against Augustine. Today, Jews think Augustine invented this doctrine. No, he didn't. The Apostle Paul invented it in Romans. Well, he didn't really invent it. God, the Holy Spirit, invented it. The Jews of the first century believed and they taught that they were saved. In other words, they were already the sons of Abraham by virtue of the fact they were born Jewish. So they inherited their salvation. They still believe that. And sadly, a lot of evangelical Christians believe that today too. So then they've gone so far as to start teaching there's two ways of salvation. Gentiles have to come to Jesus by grace through faith, but Jews have to just be born Jewish and they're both saved. So there's two ways of salvation now in this theology. And one of the champions of that is a guy named John Hagee. And he teaches it unashamedly. And he's just wrong. There's one way. One way, nobody goes to heaven but through Jesus. Nobody, right? Amen. Golly, Brother Blair. What do the Jews believe? They believe what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Whoever sins gets to pay the price. If you don't sin, you don't have to pay the price, like some people don't sin. And what the prophet teaches here is true, but it's incomplete. Yes, the person who sins will die, but the person who sins is not the only person who dies. Because Adam sinned, we all have the same sin nature that Adam had after he sinned. But we also are personally guilty of the sin of Adam. How do we know that's true? You say that, Brother Blair. How do we know that's true? Two reasons. Number one, that's what the Bible teaches. And I didn't write the Bible. Number two, everybody dies. Even unborn babies die. You got to explain that theologically. Okay, this is a truth of the Bible that is not universally accepted or believed or taught or embraced, and yet it is true. And it didn't begin to be true when the new covenant was brought in. Original sin has always been true, even under the old covenant. Even though the Jews rejected it almost from the beginning. Now let us apply this truth to the passage in Matthew 9. Jesus healed the crippled man by saying to him, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. But after he said that, the Jewish religious leader said this fellow blasphemes. And that's when Jesus said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And Matthew tells us the man got up, picked up his bed and went home. So by tying in his disability with sin and by equating physical healing with the forgiveness of sin, Jesus was doing several things. Number one, he was proving he was God because only God has the absolute authority to forgive all sin, even the imputed sin from Adam. And he was shattering the Jews' man-made belief that they could inherit salvation by their ethnicity or their nationality. The disabilities listed in the Old Covenant that disqualified people from the service of God are symbolic of the many and various sins that people have which disqualifies people from the holy service of God. But what do we do with those disabilities that people are born with? What do they represent? They represent the imputed sin and guilt that everybody has from Adam. And sickness and disease, as well as disabilities, are the result of sin and the curse of death working in our bodies. And so by connecting disability with sin, and then by connecting physical healing with forgiveness, Jesus was demonstrating that the Jewish understanding of sin was incomplete. But he was also demonstrating that he and he alone could forgive all sin. The sins we personally commit, as well as the original sin that has been imputed to us through Adam. And so Jesus is able to save sinners to the uttermost. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you that our Messiah forgives all of our sins, even the ones that was imputed to us because of Adam's sin. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.